This is the 53rd in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, our second treatment of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, and I've entitled this treatment, God's Purpose in the Trial of Discipline. Remember that the readers of this book were people who had said they were true believers, and yet the writer is concerned that some of them may not be. And they were having some difficulties in their lives, including persecution. And the writer is concerned that they are not going through trials with faith, and that they may be demonstrating by the way they were going through trials that they were not genuine believers. I was listening to a news program this week in the morning, and there was a Roman Catholic priest being interviewed, and he mentioned a young cousin, a niece of his, who was had cancer, and he spoke of this young girl he's very concerned about her, and he spoke of her experience as innocent suffering. And he said to the man who was interviewing him, this is something, of course, that's very hard to reconcile with the idea of a loving God. Well, we look at someone who appears to do nothing wrong, and especially a child, and child with a disease such as that young girl, and we do wonder why some people such as that suffer, and of course others do not. Older people suffer. But I was thinking about that afterward, and I realized that underlying all difficulties in life is the matter of sin. We always have to think about sin when we're trying to understand difficulties and even trials in our own lives. So for an unsaved person, the background is certainly sin, and the reason for an unsaved person to suffer is because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We have thorns and thistles. We have weeds on the earth, and we have weeds in life, whether they be diseases or problems, difficulties of various kinds that every person goes through, and I'm not speaking about Christians yet, but this is because of sin. There are difficulties in life because of sin. But then we think about Christians, and we wonder why do they have difficulties too? Well, ultimately it's because of sin, but the picture is different because God has brought a person to himself and put them under the crosswork of Christ, and in the background is still sin. And he is changing that person from being a sinner, even though that person is positionally in Christ, a possessor of all that Christ has done on the cross, a possessor of eternal life, and yet that person's behavior is still not perfect. So he is changing that person in this life to be like Christ through difficulties. And it seems like an odd thing. Doesn't seem that that's the thing we would not choose that, humanly speaking, if we were devising a plan for changing people in this life to be suited for heaven. But that's the way God has chosen, and it is the right way, of course. We think in the Old Testament, we can see some very clear examples of God bringing the chastisement, the trials, the difficulties of foreign captors who took Israel under the Babylonians and under the Assyrians into captivity. And we have even Habakkuk in his prophecy asking God in the first chapter, second chapter, how can this be? How can you send an unclean people on your clean people as if everything was just supposed to be, always supposed to be just fine and happy and no difficulties? And course, the answer comes that it is an issue of faith versus non-faith as to how a person goes through the trial. But in the background is God's changing Israel, that he's making, he's teaching Israel different lessons through the difficulties that they go through. And the same thing is true for the believer, that God uses difficulties to change and to shape them. For the unsaved person, difficulties are of no particular value, because that person does not know God, and God is not working in that person to bring that person to Christ, unless that person is one of the elect and will eventually come to Christ. But even before that person is saved, the trials are not like the trials of a person after that person is saved. They are not before a person is saved making a person like Christ. It's only after the point of salvation that God begins to change people. I think back to just a few months after I was saved, and I don't know why I remember this incident, but I was walking down the sidewalk with an older Christian, somebody who was helping me to grow in Christ, and I was in college at the time, and I remember saying to him, "Boy, this is really great being a Christian. It's really wonderful. It's a tremendous thing." He said, I'm just looking forward to God making it much easier for me now to be a college student. And I think I'm probably going to get all A's in my classes. I won't have to stay up late writing papers, studying for exams. It's all going to be very, very easy." Well, he very gently and lovingly corrected me and pointed out that the Christian life is not a bed of roses, and that God has these things called trials, difficulties in the life of a Christian that are designed to change a person. And I don't think I understood it at that time, because I was still thinking that, well, if I became a Christian, everything was automatically going to be just fine. You've probably seen the book for teenagers that came out a number of years ago entitled, "If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open?" Well, that's a cute title for a book, but it exemplifies the kind of thinking that, the erroneous thinking that Christians have, that that it should be all right, everything should be all right in the Christian life, and that the difficulties in the Christian life are somehow foreign to the nature of a loving God. And yet, one of the things we find in Hebrews chapter 12 is that God brings difficulties to the Christian because he loves them, not in spite of the fact that he loves them. So God's love is the source for trials. And that Roman Catholic priest, I think, had no idea of what God really does, as revealed in a passage such as this and other New Testament passages, to work in a child of God to make that person like Christ, showing his love by those very things called trials. Well, let's look at our text again. Read Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 13. And just to remind ourselves of some of the great things that are in this wonderful text. I'm reading the NIV. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and the witnesses would be the people from chapter 11 and the other great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, "not that they are watching us, but that they are witnesses to the thing that we are striving, should be striving to achieve, and that is walking well by faith. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run." It's a command of something that's to be continuous. Keep on doing it. Run, run, run with perseverance the race marked out for us. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus," and we changed the translation when we read this last week, improved on the NIV, I believe. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the champion of faith." He is the one who has done it the very best. You look at all the Old Testament examples from chapter 11, Jesus has done it even better as the God-man, always obeying the Father through faith. He is the champion and the finisher. He brings to full completion the concept of faith, what it means to be a person walking by faith. "Who for the joy set before him probably best interpreted as, instead of the joy set before him, release from the cross, he endured the cross, scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And he is the greatest example of going through difficulty for God, the Lord Jesus is. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And now he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. This is a possible reaction as God brings trials into the life of his children, to make light of them, to try to shove them aside, to fail to see their importance for our lives. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Do not think that all is lost as you go through a trial. God has a purpose. He is doing something in your life. We should see trials as God's activity, not God's inactivity. Verse 6, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes, better translated, he carries out corrective discipline on those he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. So he takes this quotation from Proverbs 3 and expands on it for these people he is writing to. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits, better translated, the Father of spirits, Father of all spirit beings, and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good. Sometimes the discipline of a father is not for the child's good. He may do it out of anger. He may do it when the child is innocent. May have his observation of the child's behavior wrong. But God disciplines perfectly. Isn't that good to know? God sends discipline. He sends trials. They hurt. And yet we can know that it's because of his love for his children. And he always does it perfectly. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness, the ultimate goal of life-changing discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The ultimate goal of trials, according to this passage, is to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. We looked at some of the words last week that are associated with difficulties, trials in the life of a Christian. One of the terms is found here. It's a word translated discipline. It suggests training and shaping. We also saw in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, a word that's translated there as trial. Also saw 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, a term that tells us one of God's purposes in trials, to check us out, dokimazo, to examine, to see what something is really worth. We pointed out that God knows what we are like. He knows our hearts. But ultimately, the test should reveal to us what we are like, and we should change as a result. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, a word translated persecution, suggests a squeezing or pressure. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, a word translated insult, one of the ways that we may be treated. Recall that I gave this definition of a trial, and Wednesday night we had the fun of seeing if we could improve on it. We made a few suggestions. I'll leave it as it is for now, but you may be able to come up with another, a better whole definition, and I'd be happy with that if you wanted to give it to me. A trial is any difficulty in the life of a Christian. And remember, we said they can be small. They can be apparently they can be short, apparently not very grave, or they can be very, very serious. They can be life-threatening, life-taking. They can last a long time. They can last a short time. Various types, various degrees. Trials for what's a trial for one person may not be a trial at all for another person. It's not something that bothers that person. So trials affect us all in different ways, but they have the same purposes from God, and they are, the definition goes on, sent by God for the purpose of strengthening faith and deepening Christ-likeness. Well, let's look at some of the passages in the New Testament. There are a number of them. There are others beyond the ones that I've provided here. But as we look at these passages, we see, first of all, the source of the trials. And one of the key passages is the one that we just read, Hebrews chapter 12. And here we find that trials are an automatic part of being a child of God, and they prove God's love for those he redeems in Christ. And so we find the book of Hebrews chapter 12 saying, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes, or he provides corrective discipline to, everyone he accepts as a son. Everyone. Everyone that he accepts as a son, everyone he brings to himself and puts under the crosswork of Christ, will receive his disciplinary work. There is no escaping that. So that's one of the first things we should get in mind as we look at Scripture as to how we should go through trials. They will be there if we are genuine believers. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9 have a similar teaching, but here Peter couches the necessity of trials in terms of being one of the elect. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. At the beginning of this chapter, Peter brings up the theology of election. He's writing to people who are going through problems, going through difficulties in life, and faced with decisions about how they were going to testify to those who were persecuting them and who were watching them as they went through trials. Peter brings up election because it is the basis for God's drawing a person to himself. And if a person is elect and God in space and time then brings that person to himself, then it's automatic that trials will be part of that person's life. So verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief. I underline the words had to. It was necessary for you to suffer grief in various kinds of trials. It was necessary for you to go through trials. Trials are a necessary part of the life of one of the elect. And by the way, it is very sad that so many people reject the biblical doctrine of election. It is presented as, in many places, as it is here, a very comforting doctrine. We are to be comforted by the teaching that God chooses some, and he's done it in eternity past, and draws them to himself in space and time, and will not fail to bring them into his presence for all eternity. That's a powerful, powerful doctrine describing a great, great work of God that should be an encouragement and a comfort to us. But unfortunately, many people will just outright say the Bible does not teach election. And of course, what they want to do is say, I came to God on my own. I chose to come to God. Very, very sad, because not only do they miss all of the wonderful, encouraging, and comforting truths associated with election, but it throws off all of the other things, so many other things in their theology. So let's read on in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while You may have had to suffer grief, or we could translate it, it was necessary for you to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Remember in our definition we said that trials can be large, small, long, short, different for different people. Peter says they're of various kinds. They may be health, they may be spiritual, they may be a job, they may be neighbors, they may be family, may be friends, they may be at work. All kinds of things can constitute trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. A believer can say all of those things, even as he goes through difficulties, the trials that God sends, because he knows he's one of the elect. So those are two passages that tell us very clearly some of the sources of trials. Let's think about God's purposes or God's goals for believers in trials. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5 I quoted for you here. God uses trials, Paul tells us, to strengthen our hope of heaven. And Paul has what I like to describe as a spiral, where our initial hope of being with God is strengthened through trials, resulting even in a stronger hope. And he uses the word hope twice in this passage, and I've underlined it so that you see the progression here. Watch how things move from, literally in this passage, hope to hope. Paul says in Romans 5, 1 and following, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So that's to that point, that whole sentence, verses 1 and 2, is a statement of our position in Christ. And he uses the word, this grace in which we stand. God views us as clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But the rest of this section I've quoted, starting with the middle of verse 2, describes our experience where God is changing us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to eventually match what our position is. So here now, in 2b, are words concerning our change, that God has changed us, that God is putting us through difficulties. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we start out the Christian life with a hope of being in the presence of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in suffering. Sufferings come along, sent by God. So we start out with a hope of heaven. Fairly innocent, not knowing very much teaching as a new Christian. I have a new hope of going to heaven. Hope I never had before. I know I'm going to be with God. Then the trials come. We know that suffering, and he's talking about suffering as being a type, one of the trials. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope, or this hope, this same hope, does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Now this is the inward testimony of the assurance that we are going to be in the presence of God. We know it from Scripture. We know the facts of Scripture. We've seen them as we start in the Christian life. And then trials come, and those trials reinforce what we thought and believed at the beginning and make our understanding of it and our confidence in it even greater. So I think of it as a spiral that starts small at the beginning, at the bottom. And here's this hope. We have a hope of heaven, and we go through difficulties. And difficulties and difficulties, and they change us, and they produce perseverance, and they change our character, and they result in a greater hope. So we start with a little bit of hope, and the difficulties come, they change us, and we have more hope, and more difficulties, and that hope of heaven is strengthened, and on the spiral goes and will continue the same way throughout the Christian life. And we have then the internal confirmation through our experiences of what we read and understood in Scripture that we're going to be in the presence of God. So we understand at the end, even along the way, as we go through this spiral of increasing confidence and hope of heaven, we are more and more confident. We have greater understanding that the promises God made indeed are true, and I will be in His presence. So, a strengthening of our hope in heaven through trials. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, trials, God uses trials sometimes to prevent sin before it happens. So Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, which he has just described in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians 12, he was caught up to the third heaven. God showed him things that he couldn't even describe in human words. Apparently it was Paul. Some think it was someone else, but very likely that it was Paul, in part because of what he says here, to keep me from being conceited and saying, well, God took me up, gave me a heavenly vision. I am really something. I'm special. No, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Most interpreters think it was a physical difficulty of some type. We don't know what it was. He saw it as being as involving Satan. God caused Satan to be involved in it, to discourage Paul. But it was sent to torment him, and the text goes on to say, three times I asked God to take it away from me, but God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Notice then that Paul was learning through this trial, this thorn in the flesh that God sent to him. It wasn't accidental. It was given to him as one of the elect, as one of his children. And it was still there. He asked God to take it away. And even as he was still going through this trial of this apparently physical difficulty, he was learning the purpose of it, and that was to keep him from being conceited. A third passage that gives a goal of trials, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, trials are designed to improve our testimony to the unsaved. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, in other words, what you are doing as a Christian is wrong. It is wrong to live the way you are living as a Christian. And we are starting to see that said with some degree of strength in this country. We see it in many countries that resist the gospel. They say officially it is wrong to be a Christian. This is, of course, turned truth upside down, but this is what they say. So while they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So in the background here is persecution. So, and being reviled by neighbors and others who knew these believers. Make sure your life is the way it should be as you go through these kinds of trials so that people will be struck by the nature of your responses. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, in a very, very beautiful, I think, a tender kind of passage, because it speaks of God's tender compassion. The Apostle Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. When I was in seminary, my last of 4 years in seminary, there was a man, a student, who was a year behind me in seminary. He had not been feeling well for a time. He went to a doctor and was diagnosed with a Hodgkin's lymphoma. And the prospect was that he would die before very long. It had already progressed significantly. He had a visible swelling in his neck. And the seminary family was alerted to it, and everyone was praying for him. He underwent therapy, chemotherapy, and that lasted quite a while. He was very weak for a long time, but he recovered and had no further signs of the disease after he was treated for a year or two. He had previously had married a woman that whose parents lived in southern New Jersey, and we knew his wife's parents. And he came to speak at the local church that we were at in South Jersey one time. He had been out of seminary maybe 8 or 10 years, and he spoke on this passage. And what a powerful message. I'll never forget it. I don't remember all the things he said, but I knew his life, and I knew what had happened, that God had healed him. God doesn't promise to always heal us. But in this trial, this great, great life-threatening trial that he had gone through, God had healed him. And he says, this is what God taught me. And so I am here as a testimony of God's grace in bringing me back to health and strengthening me through this very great, me and my wife, through this great, very great difficult time. He said, here is the testimony that I want to give. And he essentially just read this passage and commented on it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And his words amounted to this, that he wanted to encourage other people through the trial that he had gone through, and he was doing absolutely the right thing. Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, some verses that tell us that trials draw us into Scripture. Psalm 119, 67 and 71. 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. I pay attention to the Bible more since you have put me through a trial. And see, the psalmist understood what that trial was designed to do, drive him into Scripture. And then in verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your decrees. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. He understood that he needed to learn Scripture better. And of course, maybe that's a purpose that God has for us in every single trial, to learn Scripture better. Psalm 119, verse 75, they enable us, trials may have the purpose of causing us to know God better. Previously in the psalm, know Scripture better, now go know God better. The psalmist says, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. He learned, the psalmist learned from the trials, it's something. What I should have done is to know you better, and I have sought to do that. And then our main passage, Hebrews 12, some of the purposes in trials, quite a few things we should learn here. And this contrasts in part with 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul tells us his trial was designed to keep him from sinning. Hebrews 12 tells us that trials may come after we sin as chastisement to change the direction that we're going in. So we learn from this passage that trials are a sign of God's concern, not his neglect. They don't mean that God doesn't care. They tell us emphatically that he does care. And as I said before, trials do not come in spite of his love. They come because of his love. Trials are part of our spiritual training, the writer tells us. Negligent parents let children go their own way. They don't discipline them. They don't shape them. God does not do that with us. He carries out corrective punishment on every person that he saves. And this is designed to change our behavior and our spiritual outlook. Lack of discipline is a sign of not having a relationship with God at all. The illegitimate offspring in Roman culture had no rights of inheritance. Perhaps the writer had this in mind. An illegitimate child, why bother with him? A true child, shape him and make him worthy of the father. We also learn here, if human discipline is valuable, God's discipline is much more valuable. The ultimate goal of discipline is righteousness, as we mentioned when we read the passage. We might be obviously more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes our own hearts may lead us to sin during trials. We may react by failing to turn from sin, becoming angry at God through the trial, by rebelling against God as a stubborn child would do in response to his father's chastisement. Well, let's apply all of this to our lives today, even though many of the things we have seen, we can see apply directly. And I think the biggest question is, how do we react in trials? What do we learn from Scripture about how to go through trials? What should we do? First of all, the text tells us, remember that no one has had to endure as much as Jesus. If we go through a trial and says, I can't stand this, why is God sending this? It's too hard for me. This is a passage that tells us that Jesus is the one who sets the example for going through difficulties by faith. And we can look to him and continually run the race that God has marked out for us. We're to look away from what's around us toward the one who's standing as the champion at the finish line. He gave up what was easy and pleasurable in order to do God's will. More is at stake than just our own lives. A tradition of faith is to be upheld. And the writer speaks of the witnesses, not witnesses to what we're doing, but witnesses to doing well, living by faith as we go through trials. And so chapter 11 gives us many people who have successfully endured trials to God's glory in the past. Text also tells us, and it's directly applicable to us, Christian life is like running toward a goal, like a foot race, more a marathon than a 100-yard dash. We need endurance. I don't know if any of you have ever done any running of any distance. I used to, a number of years ago, worked up to 10 or 12 or 15 miles a day, and I found that after I got in first mile or two, after I got over that, it became much easier, and you get into a groove, and you just keep going and going and going. Now, I'm not saying that living the Christian life is that simple, just putting one foot in front of the other, but I think this text is telling us that that race of endurance is necessary, that you just keep on going and going and going and going. The person who is not genuine in the faith, if we look at this chapter in context, is in danger of giving up when difficulties come. Only true believers get trials from God. Some of the readers may have not been true believers. The difficulties that the group was going through were trials for the believers, but purposeless problems for the unbelievers. It's very, very important for understanding the book. They were all going through difficulties. If they were genuine in the faith, the difficulties had purpose. If they were not genuine in the faith, they were the random difficulties that do nothing to improve a person. Obviously, God's in control of the universe, but he doesn't have a plan to change the unsaved people. But if these people are elect, even the trials, as I said before they come to Christ, are not making them like Christ. They can only start to be like Christ after they are saved. And the writer hopes that all are saved, and so gives the encouragement to endure in trials to everyone. Just a few questions as we finish then. What are your greatest difficulties as a Christian as you face trials? What are the difficulties you have in understanding, in being patient, in enduring, in being Christ-like in trials? Have you learned to see trials as something sent from God, not random, not accidental, not something that demonstrates God doesn't care, but that God does care? Ultimately, trials are designed to make us more like Jesus, and I would ask, is that happening in our lives? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage and related passage that tells us many of the things that you are doing with us to change us, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. This text tells us that trials are never enjoyable, that we should not think of them as being something that are to be taken lightly and to skip through them, but they have purposes. Sometimes they are very deep and very sad, and yet we can know all the time that you send them because you love us and because you want us to be more like your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name.